For our first reading, I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the second book of Samuel, chapter 5. To Samuel, chapter 5. This is a portion we have considered previously, but it gives the historical context to some of the words before us in our portion. To Samuel, chapter 5. Reading at the first verse, which takes us to that time when David was established as king. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And now to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, where we read at verse 13, For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for ever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. Now, in the last study in this series, we examined the words which are spoken in verses 10 to 12, where the speaker, whom we believe for various reasons to have been Solomon under inspiration, asks the Lord to act for the sake of his servant David. And we noted that this same petition or same form of words occurs many times in the Old Testament scriptures, but that long after David himself was dead and buried and his sepulchre was in the midst of the people. And so we inquired as to what these words might mean, and learned that it had not so much to do with David the man during his life, but rather with certain promises or covenants which God had contracted with David. And of these we read both in Psalm 89 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Promises made to David concerning his lineage and his throne, that it would be established forever, that David's descendants would sit upon it. But we examine that covenant in the light of first biblical history and then latterly world history, and saw that at a human level, it has not been fulfilled. But if the meaning of that covenant was a purely physical and practical meaning, then we must conclude that it is erroneous and that it is broken. However, reading scripture more closely, we are better taught, because in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we saw David himself acknowledging that the covenant which God had made with him was an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, though matters were not so, were not as they should have been, or he might have desired them to be, with his own house. David himself never perceived those promises to apply primarily to himself and his natural descendants. And indeed, Peter, in that Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, makes the point patently clear when he says that David, having received those promises, saw that Christ should be raised up to sit upon his throne. Naturally speaking, David's greater son was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he it is who has a truly eternal and everlasting kingdom and dominion. He it is who sits upon the throne in perpetuity. He it is who has fully met the terms of that covenant, that requirement to keep the covenant and testimony that God teaches and to fulfill all his word. Christ has fulfilled that. Christ continues to meet such requirements and to maintain his royal estate, and as such the blessings of the covenant continue to proceed both upon him and his descendants, his children, namely you and I, his chosen people. And we looked what were the blessings of that covenant to ourselves, that our faces are not turned away from the presence and sight of God, that there is certainty and sureness connected with this covenant. The Lord hath sworn in truth, a threefold confirmation of it. That God himself will teach us his word and his will and write it upon our hearts, as we saw reiterated in the covenant recorded in Hebrews. And then their children, those descendants, that people, you and I, my friends, shall also sit upon that throne forevermore, to share that same royal estate as Christ. Indeed, to be where he is will be our lot and portion eternally. Such is the consequence of this eternal covenant to which we are also party. Tonight, then, we shall move on to verse 13, where the inspired writer, reflecting upon this occasion of the installation of the ark into the temple, reflects again upon the city in which it stood. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. There was within this part of the territory of Israel, or more specifically Judah, there was a hill. There was a prominence which itself on three sides was surrounded by other hills. And this place was known as Jerusalem. And in the center of that place was another, even more defensible and impregnable location, referred to as Zion. So the two names are almost synonymous, and yet not quite, as we shall see in a moment. And this place became the capital of the combined kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and continued as the kingdom of Judah throughout the rest of its history. And yet, we must conclude, if we cast our eyes over any map of Israel, if we read something of the archaeological and geographical details of the land, that there are plenty of other places which might have been a more appropriate place for a capital city, which offered other advantages and other benefits to the people. Indeed, you will recall that it was the assertion of Jeroboam, when the kingdom was ultimately divided, that Jerusalem was much too difficult for people to travel to from the northern reaches of the kingdom, as it was not sufficiently central, in his opinion. And yet it was this place, it was this city, it was this location that became, in metaphorical terms, so central to Israel and its subsequent history. And we might be inclined to wonder why. The 13th verse of this psalm gives us the answer, where we are told, "The Lord hath chosen Zion." The Lord hath chosen Zion. It was God who made the selection. And indeed God, by whatever means, we remain unclear, communicated such a design and desire to David, who himself, we note, to be filled with the same desire to conquer that place in particular and to have it for his capital. That is the history which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And indeed, reading something of that history, we might wonder what directed David toward it, because it was particularly defensible, it was held by Jebusites and had been for many centuries, and to try and conquer that place might have seemed like a somewhat futile and unnecessary exercise. And yet this was the place that was chosen. Let us go back still further in biblical history to consider something more of its past and its background. Our series in Joshua has furnished us with some of the details. Joshua chapter 10, for example. "Now it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Here is that same city, Jerusalem, ruled over by one Adoni Zedek, a Jebusite. It was not, let us say, a city as illustrious in the minds of the people as Gibeon had been, and yet its king seemed next in line to organize and to arrange the battle and this confederation of the remaining kings. Let us just go forward a little further in Scripture, into Joshua chapter 15, where we read of it again. And here is the territory of Judah being described. "And the border went up," in verse 8, "and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom." And at the end of that chapter, in the 63rd verse of Joshua 15, we are told, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Although that city lay within the territory appointed to Judah, the city of Jerusalem itself and its immediate environs proved inconquerable in those days of unbelief and failure amongst the Israelites, it might be added. They enjoyed a modicum of success later on. We read in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, that the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and had smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire in Judges chapter 1. However, in the 21st verse, we are told that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And that situation, maybe 1400 or 1500 years BC, remained the case for some 500 years as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and read there that the Jebusites were still in the place. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be the chief and captain." The king and his men, David and his army, went to Jerusalem, the Jebusites still being there, the Jebusites still described as the inhabitants of the land 5 centuries later. And here they are taunting David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither." So defensible a place it was, so futile had Israel's previous attempts appeared, that the Jebusites believed that with but a handful of blind and lame men, they could defend the place against David. And yet this occasion proved different. They had not met David before. They did not know of his God-appointed desire to secure this place as the capital city. They did not know his determination to eradicate them from that place and to establish it for himself. And so, by great force and also by tactics, David and his men broke into that city and routed it and secured it. And we read in the 9th verse of that chapter that David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. The place had to be subdued. It had to be overcome. It had to be attacked. Its strongholds broken into. And ultimately, David could clear it of that which formerly inhabited it and establish himself in the midst. Now, this history is all very interesting. Perhaps we might even go so far as to call it entertaining. But if we go no deeper than that, then we have failed to learn the significance of these details. Because our psalm reads, as you will recall, "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Whenever in a promise or in a covenant we come across words such as forever or everlasting, it is a sure indication that that promise or covenant is spiritual in nature and does not primarily apply to anything upon the earth. Because all that is upon the earth is temporal and passing, and subject to decay and disappearance. Promises made in relation to physical and material things cannot be forever. But this promise of God is. This shall be my rest forever, says God, which is an indication to us that he is speaking of something more than an earthly city. And my friends, as we are instructed in the Word of God, I am sure I do not need to tell you that spiritually speaking, Jerusalem, Zion, is a type and symbol of the people of God, namely the church. Revelation chapter 21 will suffice to remind us of this, where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Christ is the husband. Christ is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, here described as Jerusalem, the city of God. So many other verses might be called upon to substantiate this connection, but let us rest upon it that Zion and Jerusalem here spoken of is a reference to the church of God, to the people of God collectively. Now, holding that fact in mind, let us visit these verses again. Why are those who by grace are the people of God, the people of God at all? Why should they be his people? Why should they be his royal priesthood? Why should they be the ones whom he will cause to persevere and preserve to the end? Why are they the ones that are saved? Why are they the ones that will inherit and inhabit heaven at the last? Humanly speaking, they are not the best of people. They are not the likeliest of people. They are not people of great advantage and prominence and celebrity and fame and wealth and riches and grandeur. Very often they are the complete antithesis of those things. Why then? Why you and I, believing friends this evening, why do we, of all people, constitute the church? It is here in verse 13 of our passage. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. For the Lord hath chosen. That is why. Jerusalem, of all places, was his choice for capital simply because it was his choice for capital. And my friends, we, the spiritual Zion, the spiritual people of God, are the people of God by virtue of his choice and his choice alone. Not for any merits, not for any advantages, not for any powers or attributes or qualities or merits that we had, for we have none to claim, none to plead, none to elevate us above the masses of humanity, in fact, so much to put us below the average. But we are the spiritual Zion. We are part of that new Jerusalem because the Lord hath chosen us. Sovereign, unconditional election. Let us think then about something of our past history. Let us remember what we were by nature. Jerusalem, that city of old, was a heathen place, was occupied by a heathen people, was full of idolatry and all the ungodliness and false religion which characterized the Jebusites. And my friends, we by nature were just the same. The imagination of our hearts was only evil continually. And if we as the people of God might refer to ourselves as a city, then we were very much in heathen occupation and full of uncleanness and wickedness. And my friends, we were ruled over by another god, by another power, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, bearing titles similar to those of the true God and to Christ, and yet the very opposite of those things. Adonizedek was the king of Jerusalem in those early days. A name, as we saw in our series in Joshua, meaning the Lord of righteousness. But my friends, what blasphemy was in his title. What error. What travesty of truth. And the God, though small g, of this world ruled in our lives. The prince of the power of the air had blinded our minds. We were the children of wrath, even as others. And just as Jerusalem of old was quick in its confederacy against the people of God and against the forces of truth, and quick to combine itself and its powers with those of them that hated God and resisted him, even so did we. Even so did we. This was our condition spiritually by nature. At enmity with God, alienated in our minds from God on account of our wicked works. Nor did matters improve for us much from that time on. So stubborn was the sin within us, so strong a defense and resistance to truth and to God did we mount. There were occasions when perhaps it looked like things might be otherwise. Occasions when, for a moment, those Jebusites of the soul seemed to be threatened, seemed to be shaken, seemed to be momentarily endangered. Where efforts were made, maybe by reason of personal improvement, or a sudden pricking of the conscience, or a desire for greater moral integrity. We perhaps made some resolve with ourselves, some attempts to purge ourselves from sin and to do better than we had done before. And for a moment, certain parts of the city were burned with fire. And yet it was short-lived. It was temporary. And at most, there were perhaps a few Benjaminites, a few of the inhabitants of Judah that dwelt along with us. Some elements of truth, some aspects of Christianity, some vestiges of religion which we maintained alongside our basic state of godlessness and unbelief. And thus it was that the city of Jerusalem continued, and thus it was that we continued for so long a time in our natural state, in our fallen and darkened condition. And oh, my friends, what deformities, what aberrations were breeding in our hearts and minds then. The blind and the lame. That which could not see, that which could not provide any guidance, that which could not make any progress, which could not walk, which could only halt and limp and stumble at they knew not what. This was what our hearts were full of. This was what our state was. In our sinful condition. And still how we rebelled against God, and still how we defied him, and how we denied his name, and still how we shouted our defiance at him from our own crumbling battlements, and said, God shall not enter here. Until there came a time when one David, one king, a king unlike any who had been met before. Indeed, it might be said the first and only true king appeared upon the scene, appeared at the foothills of our cities of godlessness, And he it was who had chosen us. He it was who had elected and selected us. And even whilst we railed against him, even while we denied him and defied him and his powers, he made his approaches unto us. And yes, there was great force in his hand, there was great power in his hand. And yet his approach was primarily by tactics. And my friends, I do not wish to push this analogy, this metaphor too far, and yet we cannot deny what detail is here in the scripture, all of it for good reason, all of it for our learning, all of it by inspiration. David got into the city of Jerusalem, we are told, by a gutter, by, as it is believed, a narrow aqueduct, a place where water went through its outer walls by a small channel. And into this small channel, sufficient men were able to go, sufficient force was able to be inserted, that a change could be made from the inside out. And my friends, in the matter of our salvation, it was not force that saved us. It was not being shaken by the lapels, metaphorically speaking. It was not a violence on the part of some Christian or some minister or some evangelist. It was by that narrow channel which forms a point of access from our exterior into our minds and into our hearts. It was by the ear, it was by the hearing of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and slowly, gradually, by degrees, one soldier of the living God at a time, one emissary of the living God at a time, one messenger of the Lord at a time, sufficient force entered into our minds that a transformation might occur, that a change might be wrought, that this hardened, this rebellious, this resistant city might be overcome. And so it was. And so it was, but what a work still remained to be done. Yes, there were those mocking, blind and lame things, those aberrations, those errors, which had so vaunted themselves against God, they must be slain. There were strong and healthy Jebusites still wielding swords. There was that which opposed God violently. These things too needed to be overcome. There were buildings there, defenses, bulwarks which we had raised up against God. These too must be broken down. And so we were in the purposes of God, our stubborn wills, our resistance, our determined sins, our cherished iniquities, our favourite temptations had to be broken down. Our own pride, our self-righteousnesses, those things which we gloried in by ourselves and in ourselves, these needed to be ground to dust and destroyed ere any work could be done. And so in the purposes of God they were. But not that we should be left devoid of any structures, not that we should be emptied of people. These works were but preparatory. This breaking down, this destruction, was designed to prepare the way for some better thing. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward. Reconstruction, rebuilding, in the place of those heathen edifices, those Jebusite structures, new buildings. And not necessarily external things, not things immediately apparent outside. It was a building inward, a transformation of heart and mind and attitude. a transformation which began on the outside and soon became apparent from without. But my friends, there was a still more wondrous fact for the city of Jerusalem. Not only that it was overcome by the forces of the Hebrews, not only that that which had formerly occupied it was destroyed and driven out, not only that its former structures were leveled and fresh ones, new ones, were raised of such a proportion and beauty and greatness and grandeur that they far exceeded that which was there before, but still far greater is this. So David dwelt in the fort. David himself, that king unlike any other, that first, that only king who had entered in, had not done so only for a season, only for a moment, only as part of this victory campaign, but he began to live there. Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation." That passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is the first time we read of the name Zion being used for Jerusalem. We have spoken of the origins of the names and the synonymousness of them both, but Zion first appears in that reading. A word meaning permanence. A conspicuous thing in perpetuity. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God did not choose the city of Jerusalem for no reason. David did not rejoice to have Jerusalem for no reason. He desired it because he wanted to live there. He wanted to stay there. He wanted it to be his permanent habitation. And my friends, whilst the election of God is indeed unconditional and without any prior reason, we might say, it certainly has a subsequent reason. It has an end in view. God has elected his people, has elected the church with a purpose in mind. He hath desired it for his habitation. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. There is a connection, you see, between the desire and the dwelling. Scripture says that where a person's treasure is, there will their heart be also. We desire to be where that thing is, that person is, that substance is, that we love or have a desire for. If a person knows that he has treasure, has riches, has wealth, has something of great value in one place, then his heart tends toward it. He desires it. He wants to be there. And God has set an eternal and sovereign and electing love upon a certain remnant of people. His affections are set upon them. And so he divinely desires to be amongst them. And this is indeed what he does. This is how God himself has acted in the person of Christ. He dwells among his people. And yes, for a season he dwelt bodily with them upon earth, but to this present day he dwells with them even more fully and truly and really through the energies and influence of the Holy Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Word of Christ, dwelling in us richly, the Holy Spirit of God, making his dwelling with us to such an extent that we are called in the New Testament the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us individually, yes, and more fully as the assembled people of God, the local church, and the universal church. Those with whom God desires to dwell. And he says, "This is my rest forever." In conclusion, three words from that wonderful statement. First, the pronoun. He calls them his own. "This is my rest," says God. Not simply that this is a rest. This is one of many rests. This is one of many houses which I will occasionally frequent. This is my rest. These people are mine, says the Almighty. This place is mine. Amongst them I desire to dwell because they belong to me. Oh, my friends, we call it a blessing to name God as ours. "Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet that thought to me," says the hymn. But here is a sweeter thought, surely, that God should call us his. "This is my rest," says God. We know what a rest is. It is that which one has after a period of work. God gives us the precedent in the book of Genesis, where we read of him completing his work of creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he rested why? He rested because it was finished. He rested because it was complete. He rested because he saw all the works that he had made and said, "It was very good." He could not have rested if the work was incomplete. He could not have rested if the work was in any way imperfect. He could not have rested unless those works were entirely good. And the fact that God says that he will rest in the midst of his people, that he will rest in the midst of his church, declares and tells us that he will complete his work regarding the church. That it is sure that he will perfect that which pertaineth to us. That he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that it will be in his sight very good, without any spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. And for this reason, he can rest in a state of complete satisfaction. Because Christ has saved the church, and Christ has sanctified the church, and Christ beautifies and cleanses the church, and causes us, the church, to be so perfect in the sight of God, that God is satisfied, that God is reconciled, that God is contented. We reverently use the expression. And so can rest. And my friends, this is not a temporary thing. This is not a momentary thing. This is not a state into which God will sometimes enter and then turn from. This is my rest forever. Forever. Oh, we have mentioned already the preciousness of this word, how it conveys us from earth to heaven. How it shows a thing not to have immediate application to anything earthly, but rather to that which is eternal. Let me continue with those words from Revelation 21. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And my friends, they are read in our hearing again tonight. May we hold steadfastly to them, to our spiritual benefit and to the eternal glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 342. 342, speaking of the incorporated people of God. The Lord his people loves. His hand no good withholds from those his heart approves, from holy, humble souls. Thrice happy he, O God of hosts, whose spirit trusts alone in thee. The hymn 342.
Is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.